First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 10, but also Revelation 19. Deuteronomy 10, Revelation 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, go on down to verse 17. Children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they hear these words from Moses. It says, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." Let's go over, keep your finger in Deuteronomy. And in Revelation chapter 19, you have the return of Jesus Christ yet in the future at Armageddon. And among other things that are stated, if you'll go on down to verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning once again and are humbled by what we are called to do this morning. Father, the privilege, Lord, for all of us to come here and have access to the Word of God, the mind of Christ, to be able to hear how God looks at things as opposed to how we look at things. We also come knowing that folks have needs, Father, and that among those needs, of course, are salvation. Among those needs for some, Lord, is comfort and so on. But we also are aware that, Father, of great need is that we have the kind of perspective that God has on this world, that we reflect, Lord, your mindset as Christians. And I pray that you'd help us with that this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, now you just read the first and last occurrence of the phrase, great God. And I'd like to talk about that for a little while this morning. You know, a Christian can get fixated, preoccupied with other things. If there's anything that's been proven these last 3 or 4 years, that is true. We didn't need proof of that as such because we knew it already. But you know how COVID tended to captivate, you know, the minds, the preoccupations, the attention of folks. We're coming up on an election here Tuesday again. Seems it happens again and again. And then the next day, the presidential election will start, the campaign. But you know as well as I do how easy it is to get preoccupied with those things, fixated on them, get tunnel vision. You have personal affairs, money, taxes, car repairs, you know, things that break that you have to fix, politics, health, general troubles. Always for a Christian, the battle is to keep the big picture in mind. You're not the center of the universe. You're not the center of the solar system. Actually, God is. And it's really important that at times that we remember that in times of great duress and when it seems like everything else has fallen apart, that you have to back away and remember the big picture. That big picture has to know with whom you know. And who you know knows you. I'm talking here about the Lord, right? You as a Bible-believing Christian, if you are one, you know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know the great God. And He knows you. And that's a really important thing to keep in mind. He is our Master. He is our Savior. We are called to trust Him. He is, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, called a great God. Seven other times he's called great God. And the last we read in Revelation chapter 19 was he is the great God. Not just a great God, but he turns out to be the great God. All right? And I want to talk to you for a little while about that this morning. If there's anything, maybe there's nothing else that man is more easily duped in and deceived in as regarding great things. You know, Tony the Tiger used to say they're great. And mostly they're not. They're just junk food, right? I don't know if anybody knows the history of Kellogg's Frosted Flakes, but they started out as health food and some quack in, in Battle Creek, Michigan, and he made these things and said it was for, back to Eden type scenario, and then eventually they became sugar frosted flakes, and they're nothing but dessert for breakfast. Right? But they're great. And that's the way we are. We tend to like great stuff. And when enough men repeat something as great, then, that settles it for most men. The fact of the matter is there are many what men call great religions in the Bible. And those great religions all are supposedly, accusedly supposed to represent great gods. And the fact is they don't. Islam is famous for Allah Akbar. That is their famous oath. It's supposed to mean that God is great. And their God is not great. He's just Allah. He had like I said this morning in Sunday school, he had an ID replacement. He used to be the heathen moon god, the pagan moon god that somebody, Muhammad, elevated to being the god of the same God as our God. And it's not true. He's an imposter. He's a counterfeit. He's not a great God. It's not a great religion. Roman Catholicism, while they name the God, the name of God that we name, the fact is he is a construct of their own imaginations. They have elevated Mary to a point of goddess. And among other things, do you realize that they eat their God? I'm sorry, that's not a great God. If I can eat him, that's just dumb. That's just dumb. The Bible says in Psalm 96 that the gods of the nations, as I said this morning in Sunday school, there be gods many and lords many. That's Bible. There are many gods and there are many lords. Some of them are earthly, but some of them are spiritual entities. Still, the gods of the nations are idols. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, you read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods." We were studying this morning Melchizedek in Sunday school. He's most high God over and over again. But he is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He is God of gods. He is a great God. He is the God of creation. No other God created anything. He's the God of creation. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He is above all principalities and powers. The Bible says he is the God of the spirits of all flesh. All flesh has a spirit. Every entity. And he's the God of the spirits of all flesh. He is the everlasting God, the God of eternity. He is the God of salvation, the God of glory, the God of truth, the God of judgment. He is both God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He is the God of hope, peace, and all comfort, according to 2 Corinthians. And he's the God of love and grace. He is a great God. And I want to say that he's my God. He's not a great God in the sense of, oh, I think he's great, although I do. He's a great God without my opinion and without yours. He's the great God. He's the most high God, but he's a great God. We have nothing to be the slightest bit sheepish about with a God that you know and worship as a Bible believer. Now, one thing that is sad about human nature is that if you leave here this morning or tonight convinced of this great majestic God and you are fired up as you have ever been in your life, there's something that takes place in the human spirit because we're all fallen creatures. Tomorrow you ain't going to be as excited about it as you were tonight. And by Tuesday, after the hot water heater blows up, you almost forget about it. It's called entropy in science. It's where everything runs down, it don't run up. Evolution's a joke. Everything runs down. Everything deteriorates. Everything rusts and rots. It doesn't elevate itself. And so that's what you fight every single day. And that's what we as Christians have, that we have to daily get up and fight that fight, war that warfare. And so I want to preach to you for a little while. As I said, this will give you a hint. I'm going to try to, you know, move on. But there are eight times in the Bible that God is specified to be a great God, and more specifically, the great God. And I want to preach to you for a while this morning on things associated with a great God. Now, these are things that it should follow that, you know, He would desire from us. He deserves these things. And in many cases, it's something that He has anyway. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And notice the verse or two before verse 17 where God is called a great God, a mighty and a terrible. It says in verse 15, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers," talking about the Jews, "to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above the people, above all people as it is this day." Then He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible." From verse 17, there's something that I can say that should be associated with a great God, and I would say the great God as well, and that is a sanctified heart. You know, if your God is as great as He says He is, and if He's as great as you proclaim Him to be in your professions and confessions, then one thing that He deserves is a sanctified heart. He really does. Mankind, as you know, has a battle with that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why you can be excited about the Lord today, and by tonight, if you're not careful, it's kind of faded off into kind of a just a kind of a smooth, creamy surface. You're not fired anymore. Bible says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." And so I just want to say that that sanctified heart is a real battle. That is the battle that a Bible-believing Christian fights. And along those lines, lost mankind is mainly off the rails from the start. Every man is born with a fallen nature. While he may not have sinned yet as a baby, if he's not careful, he never gets on track spiritually, if he's not careful. Believers, we have this unrelenting daily battle. Ladies and gentlemen, a husband, a wife, has every reason to expect the heart of their significant other, a husband or a wife, to be totally sanctified toward them. That's why you stand up here in front of this congregation and say, "I will and I do and I agree on those things," is because it's supposed to be that way. If a husband has a right to claim that from his wife, if a wife has a reason to claim that from her husband, and she does, don't you think that a great God should expect an exalted place in the heart of His people? If there's something that a great God should be able to expect, your God, a great God, He should be able to expect a sanctified heart, a labor and a battle to try to keep that heart pure, focused, and uncontaminated as possible from other things. We all know we have to repent. We all know we have to confess. We all know that we need to get things right. We need to reestablish fellowship hourly, if not daily. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord has every reason to expect His people to have a sanctified heart towards Him. It's something to be labored for. If you can keep that in mind, if that's part of your big picture, that solves a lot of problems. If you know you've been spending too much time fretting about politics, well, go think about something more positive. I wonder what that might be. Right? But that's simply the point. He deserves that, and yet the very first church in Revelation, the Ephesian church, in the Ephesian church age, His statement to them was that you have left your first love. That's the honeymoon, and the church had already left her first love. And so you get laid in the epistles of Peter, and Peter makes sure to acknowledge and encourage to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. because your God's the great God. And there's something that should be associated with that. Allah doesn't deserve the position in the hearts of the Muslims that he's got. He's a sorry, chintzy, second-rate demon. It's true. True. Mary doesn't deserve any place in anybody's heart. Not for worship, not for prayer. She's not paying attention to anything down here. And yet, the heathen pray to those quote-unquote gods and goddesses. Israel strayed again and again in their hearts from their great God. Frankly, Christianity has succumbed to their natural proclivities. They're bent towards straying and towards wandering. And my question for me and you is that, will you rise to that battle? That battle is unceasing, where day in and day out, multiple times a day, you have to wrench your heart back into a position to be focused on the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, he is associated with a sanctified heart. At least he deserves that. I'd like to say, secondly, go over to Ezra, book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5. Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, Esther, Job. Ezra chapter 5. And in Ezra chapter 5, the children of Israel are returning from the captivity. And so they've already been in the Babylonian captivity at this point. They are rebuilding the temple. And naturally enough, they have some folks that are against them, among the which is a guy named Tatnai, and they have already managed to write a letter to King Darius to stop the work of building the temple of God. And so this juncture, they're hoping to, the prophets have prophesied, so they're continuing to build against the king's orders. But in Ezra chapter 5, verse 8, verse 7, they sent a letter unto him wherein it was written that unto Darius the king all peace. So this is a letter to the king, King Darius, who made that work to stop. And it says, verse 8, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timber is laid on the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands, and they want the work to stop. But it's interesting that even the heathen say that in the province of Judea, that there is a house of the great God going up. That's good when the heathen think that our God is the great God. That's a good thing. But they're building the house of God. There's something that's associated with the great God, and that ought to be his house, his temple, his tabernacle, his sanctuary. It's connected with him. Doesn't a great God deserve a great house? Well, you'd think so. At least the general consensus of opinion is it does, because all you have to do is go online and look up temples or, well, no, temples of the world, and you'll find all kinds. There are many in a place called India where temple after temple, names you can't even, that a Western guy can't even pronounce, but they're these exquisitely rich inlaid temples, massive things, and there's multiple of them. And they're all erected for Vishnu and Shiva. The Romans, the Egyptians, the Greeks, as you know, many of theirs now lie in ruins, but they had great temples unto their false gods, and so on and so forth. The Ziggurat of Ur is still a place that people visit. It's just this massive stone thing. In Cambodia, there is one temple after another, exquisitely laid out all across the Asia and Asia Minor. There's all kinds of places where folks have erected these magnificent edifices that are supposed to magnify God. their great God. The Ephesians cried for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, their goddess." And that's how people are. But the problem is all those are false gods. Your God's the great God. It's important to kind of know the history just a little bit, because David wanted to build a temple, but the Lord wouldn't let him because he was a bloody man. And so Solomon got to build the temple, and Solomon said, "This temple must be exceeding magnifical." I know you wouldn't use that language, but and my English teacher wouldn't like it if I did. But he called it, "It needs to be exceeding magnifical." And it was. It was inlaid with silver and gold and brass. It was rich. It was beautiful. It was ornate. And then because of Israel's waywardness, their idolatry, it was taken away from them as they went into a Babylonian captivity. They came back out. Under Ezra, they built a new temple. This temple did not exceed in glory at all. It was kind of sad. In fact, there are some folks the day that the foundation was laid that cried because this temple was so much less than Solomon's temple. There will one day be a magnificent temple in Israel, the millennial temple. And all that is just wonderful, because in that day, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he will get a chance to administer his righteousness through that temple. And it'll be befitting of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the fact of the matter is, you've got something pretty special here, because you, by faith, know the great God. Temples of stone, temples of wood, temples of precious metals overcovered with inlaid precious gems, and all those things are magnificent things. But what if there was actually a temple that lived, that was animate, that moved, that could itself? I mean, in tribulation, the Antichrist has a beast that can speak. What if God had a temple that can move and speak and live and pray and respond? And what if that temple was all glorious within because of the work of Jesus Christ? Now, I say to you this morning that for every Christian that's here, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Bible says that I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is today. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, if you're saved, lives in your body. He has made it so that he lives in a sanctified place because he sanctified it. And yet sometimes within these temples we take our God and our Savior to places he ought not go. And all I just want to say with that is that your great God is connected with a glorious abiding place. And that is your body. If you're a Christian, he lives in your body. And he expects you to keep that temple pure. I'm not talking about a diet, okay? I'm not talking about a workout plan. But I am talking about you knowing that the mighty God, the great God, lives in this temple. It does matter where you go. And I'm sorry, it does matter what you think. It does matter what your opinions are. It does matter who you associate with. It does matter. Because he's associated with an abiding place. Turn a book over to the book of Nehemiah. I'm moving quickly. Look, this sermon is about hitting high points, because we need the perspective of the great God. We get preoccupied. We get tunnel visioned. If you're not careful, all you're thinking about is the election to come. And after the election's over, you'll be bewailing whoever didn't get elected that you wanted to get elected. And what does that all count for? Just about as little as nothing. In light of what God's called you to, this holy and great calling God's called you to, the great God deserves a sanctified heart. He deserves a sanctified and abiding place. Then there's this, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. Ezra is building the temple, and Nehemiah is building the wall around Jerusalem, repairing the wall. At this juncture, the wall has been repaired and completed, and so they have a celebration by gathering the people together. In fact, Ezra's there. And you'll read down in verse, verse 5. They gather together, they set up a pulpit of wood in verse 4, and Ezra's going to do a remarkable thing. He's going to read them the law. He's going to read them the Bible. And so it says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I want to say that the great God in verse 6 is associated with a book in verse 5, an exalted book, a book that's God's book, not just any book, not something you checked out of the library, but the book that God wrote. And it's not a secret to most folks here that God has this relationship, there's this element, the nature of God is contemporaneous with His Word. You know that Jesus Christ was the Word of God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay? This exalted great God that you worship, there is also an exalted book that's connected with Him. And just superficially, you should know that that is not how most of Christianity looks at that book. They don't consider it exalted. They don't consider it magnified. They don't consider it untouchable. They correct it every day. It seems like a new version comes out every week. They don't view it as sanctified. They don't view it as something special. God views it as an exalted book. It's part of His nature. He is an author. His Son is named the Word of God. He spoke words and recorded those words in a book, in a Bible, so that you and I have access, so that we have an accurate rendering of what He thinks. We believe it's perfect, word perfect. I believe it's word perfect. I believe that what it says is what God thinks about something. And I'm supposed to reflect that attitude. I am. In the world, there are nothing but cheap substitutes. In India, where they worship Vishnu and Shiva and have 325 other gods, they have holy writings called the Bhagavad Gita and various other Eastern writings, and none of them compare with the Bible. You have much made of the holy Quran these days for the Muslim. It's not holy. There's nothing holy about it. If you've ever read it, it's like, let me pull my own teeth. It is terrible. I mean, there's nothing like the Bible in it. Even if you go to the so-called apocryphal books, the so-called lost books of the Bible that Thomas and other folks variously are said to have written. When you read those books, they don't even touch the Bible for how they read. That's because they're not the Bible. They're simply set forth to confuse you and me, because God is a God of an exalted book. He's a great God, and we should not allow folks to do with our Bibles what they have done. There are no Bible grounds for how scholars treat the Bible today. Scholars do not talk anymore like the prophets. Scholars do not talk like the apostles. They do not talk like Jesus Christ. They do not say, "Thus saith the Lord," bam! They say a better rendering would be, and I think this and I think that. That's not the same. It's not the same. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, he says, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You need a Bible with every word in it. Do you have one? It says in Proverbs, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. I think these guys that say, well, a better rendering would be, they are liars. They're changing the book. They get paid to change the book. You pay them, you send your kids to Bible school so that they can change the book in front of your kids and teach them to do so. they're off track. Psalm 138 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified. Now, God is an exalted God. He's a great God. And so he has magnified his word above all his name. Well, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right? That's a pretty elevated name. Yet he's magnified his word above all his name. Finally, this is the last one I'll quote you, but as late as 2 Thessalonians and Paul, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Well, your problem with you people is that you're bibliolaters. You worship the Bible. You think that it deserves all the glory. Paul said the word of God should be glorified. It's not glorified above God. It's the Word of God. But ladies and gentlemen, you have no danger of being bibliolaters. This is not idolatry to believe that the great God that wrote a book intends for you to be in that book and to study that book and to believe the book. That exalted God has an exalted book. It is a great God's book. God is an author. And he wrote. God is the Word. And he wrote and recorded. So you would have it. Let me take you to something else because we've got to move on. Look in Psalms 95. Like I said, this sermon is meant to hit high points. We could go on for probably 8 weeks and just take one of these subjects a week and still have a lot to say. But Psalms 95. The intention this morning is to bring it all under one umbrella so that you would know what is associated with a great God. Do you have the great God? That was encouraging. Well, yeah, I'll answer for you. Yes, you do. Well, if you have the great God, not just a great God, the great God, then there's things associated with him. A sanctified heart, an abiding place. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, an exalted book. Then there's this, Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There it is again. He's above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Well, our God, from verse 3, is a great God. You know what a great God deserves? Wholehearted worship. That's what you have there from Psalms 95, 1 through 5 or 6. You have wholehearted worship. He is a great God, and he is our God. Man, nobody should party hardier than you do. You're the one that possesses the great God. But he deserves wholehearted worship. In verse 1, sing and make a joyful noise. In verse 2, you have his presence. So come before his presence with thanksgiving. Verse 6 and 7, he's our Maker, our God. We're to worship and bow and kneel. This is not some chintzy second-class evil spirit. This is the God of all gods. And one of the things he's connected with is wholehearted worship. He is the great God. He is the King above all gods in verse 3. Now, you know, ladies and gentlemen, Muslims have nothing to sing about. And yet, at every call to worship, they lay out that rug and point towards Mecca and pray. It's just like clockwork. Man, they have all the zeal in the world when it comes to jihad. Yet they serve a chintzy, second-rate sub-principality. Not anything like the God of gods. Not anything like our great God. I mean, their pilgrimages are sacrificial. They crawl on volcanic rock and glass to make that pilgrimage. They hurt themselves to make that pilgrimage. They go broke to make that pilgrimage. And I'm not saying that you should. I'm saying that you should at least bring your A game in here. Because they bring their A game after some chintzy idol somewhere. All the nations of the gods of the nations are idols. When it comes to Catholicism, ladies and gentlemen, Catholics are dead as a doornail. Some of you came from those churches and you know that they are dead, dead, dead. They're double dead. I mean, they're not even zombies. They're just dead, dead. You say, you're being disrespectful. No, I'm not. They have created their own God. They have manufactured, they've constructed their own God out of the God of the Bible. They've hung on Him the ornamentation they want. They've taken off Him the things they don't like. They eat their God. They've made a goddess of God's son's mother. And they now have elevated her mediatrical office above that of His son. She's above Jesus Christ in some ways. I just want you to know that is not wholehearted worship. That's worship in delusion and deceit. You say, but I just like the lights and the candles and all the ritual. And it's all a lie. It's all a complete lie. Hindus are faithful to their 325 million gods. They live in poverty, oftentimes complete filth and delusion. They let cattle and rats run all over their temples, pooping all over the place. Because they're serious about their gods. I simply say that not to bring any, I'm not seeking to be defiant or disrespectful to the point of offensive unnecessarily. I'm simply saying a Bible believer should be able to bring his best game in here. You should be able to come in here in full faith, faithfulness, enthusiasm, zeal, sincerity. Hungry to be fed. You should be able to come in here and sing and pray and listen and hear and repent and get right and worship the Lord your God. You should be able to bring your best game in here. Instead, drag your carcass in limping because you and your wife have fought all the way to church again. Drag in here and the plate's passed and you pitch in two dimes. All you got left from the party you were at last night, slumped down in the back, well, or in the middle or in the front. I don't want to pick out anybody here. Slumped down like a cripple and sleep through the service. And yet, you're saved. Glory to Jesus. That is not your A game. A Muslim lives a life of delusion and he's able to bring his A game. Now, I'm just saying a great God deserves your wholehearted worship. He really does. I'll keep moving. Look in, if you will, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. And it says down in verse 10, The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. Well, the great God would be expected to reward great faith, great faithfulness, sacrificial living, you know, deep, lifelong devotion. And he does. But that God also, it says, rewards petty fools and common transgressors. You say, well, what's the point? Well, he that created, the great God that created everything from nothing, also pays enough attention to the fool to let him fall on his face once in a while, because he deserves it. See, the great God doesn't just pay attention to big things. He also pays attention to mundane affairs, right? Monotonous things, small things. He that created everything from nothing also has time to make sure that that idiot who's continually making wrong decisions and doing wrong gets some back. What that is a God that attends to mundane affairs. A great God, there's nothing beneath a great God's radar. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And that means that his eyes are also in mundane places, monotonous places, places of where you wouldn't think a God would be messing with. I mean, God would be watching over David Livingston or George Mueller or a great work somewhere or great movements and great peoples and cultures. But as far as little stuff, diaper changing and stuff like that, he wouldn't have any concern with any of that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he has great concern over mundane affairs. After all, Saul became king by chasing his father's donkeys. Remember that guy in Nehemiah? Will not go back there, but everybody's repairing the wall, and this guy repairs from here to here, and that guy prepares from there to there, and you get halfway through, and the Bible says that this guy prepared earnestly. Out of the clear blue. There's only one guy in the Bible, in that of all the people working on the walls of Jerusalem, there's only one guy that was said to repair earnestly. That's because God attends to mundane affairs. God knew when Sarah laughed. He cared when Sarah laughed. He says, I'm going to give her a kid. She goes, ha, ha, ha. He goes, why'd Sarah laugh? Called her to account for laughing at a promise. It's a relatively mundane thing. He watched when those men of Gideon, which ones drank from their hand as opposed to getting down on their bellies and drink, sticking their face in the river. Because he wanted somebody that was aware. He said, okay, all the guys that fell on their bellies and drank from the river, they're gone. They're out of here. The 300 that drank from their hands, you take them, we'll defeat everybody with them. He attends to mundane affairs. I could go on for days. Who cares that the eunuch was sitting alone in his chariot reading his Bible? God did. The great God did. In fact, he sent Philip to go get him. You say, what's the point? Mundane affairs. The great God also is very conscious of mundane affairs. And so a Christian who's aware of his great God knows that his great God watches him in his mundane affairs. There's this, Daniel chapter 2. You say, how much longer is this sermon going to go on? A little while, not long. Daniel 2, I told you there was 8 points. We're at number 6, and I'm moving. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. But you need to know, in brief, anyway, what a great God is associated with, what a great God treasures, what a Christian should be concerned about, really fairly brief 8 bullet points of, if I can keep these in perspective, I'll be on track, right? Daniel chapter 2, and go down to verse 45. King Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and it wasn't pizza. It was a dream about the future. And so Daniel comes in and interprets, and he says, verse 45, "For as much as thou, king, sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God," there it is, "hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." A great God would be associated with a sure revelation. A sure revelation. You know, all the great religions, with all their great gods, Allah, Mary, Shiva, Vishnu, all those religions can do is hope so. Ask any of them. You won't find a Catholic priest in the Twin Cities that can tell you exactly how to get eternal life. Because they'll tell you a handful of things and you'll say, well, so that'll get me there. Well, then you're going to have to go to purgatory and suffer 10,000 years, but you'll eventually get to heaven. You know what that is? I hope so. All those people that are on their doorsteps that say, you say, do you know you have eternal life? You know you're going to heaven when you die. They'll say, I hope so. They're being honest because they've never been taught anything else. All the great, great religions who serve all the quote-unquote great gods, all they can do is hope so. The great God knows the future and wants you to know the future. The great God is absolutely certain about the details of the future, and He's revealed a whole lot of those details and wants you to know the details of that future, that that future is certain, that that future is sure. He wants you to know. It's a sure revelation. Nebuchadnezzar left this bedroom this night, and he knew some things about his immediate, short-term life, and he also knew the latter-day events of his kingdom. Because the God, the great God of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, wanted him to know. And he was a lost king. I just simply say to you that for a Christian that doesn't acknowledge the revelation of prophecy, the details, it's too bad because you're missing it, because your great God wants you to know. There's a sure revelation, an absolute certain revelation that's connected with the great God. When did the great God become so uncertain and unsure? Why, you know, if you take this to scholars, they'll say, well, you know, that word doesn't mean that, and we're just not real sure if the Lord really meant that when He said that. And so you have a bunch of people running around. They don't know when the rapture is. They're not sure any longer there's a hell. They're not even sure the state of heaven. There's a whole bunch of uncertainty because they don't recognize that a great God would always give a certain revelation, a sure revelation. It is not possible that God can lie. I've been over it and over it here of recent because we're in Hebrews, but a sure revelation with a great God. That's what's associated with your great God. Look at another place, and we'll move quickly here. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, down in verse 13, written to us Christians, looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture, right? Not just the name of our church. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things associated with a great God is an anxious anticipation. You're ready for the rapture, right? You know what I'm convinced of in 2022? I'm convinced that people are just glad, those that believe there is a biblical history. I'm convinced that even Christians sometimes, people that call themselves Christians, they go to church, I think that they're secretly glad that Jesus is gone. And that biblical things, in the sense of having, you know, going on now, is over. Because when you approach them with Jesus Christ, they don't want nothing to do with it. They're just glad he's not here. They're just glad he's gone. They're just glad biblical days are over, that we don't have to put up with those street preachers. That's why they look at you the way they look at you. So what are you getting at? Oh, we're supposed to be in anxious anticipation. We're not supposed to be glad that Bible days are gone, because the Lord's not done yet. It ain't nowhere near over. You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, you have barely gotten a part of your head wrapped around a few small promises. I'm telling you, there are some things that are coming down the pike here one day soon. A trumpet's going to sound, and you're going to get your eyes knocked out. Because one of the things that should be associated with a great God is an anxious anticipation. You haven't seen or experienced anything. In fact, you haven't seen much at all. We walk by faith and not by sight. One day, faith becomes sight. And in that day, it'll be a good thing that you have immortal eyes, because you'll need them to be able to see what the Lord's going to show you. You say, what do you say? I'm just saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. We live in anticipation of Jesus Christ coming back and doing all the things that he said he would do, because he is the Son of the great God. And one thing about a great God is that's connected with a great God is anxious anticipation. Y'all seem kind of not excited about that. Look at one more, the last text we dealt with, Revelation chapter 19. Then I'm almost done. You just need to be patient for just a couple more minutes after the sermon too, just for a couple minutes. But Revelation chapter 19. And notice again, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. This is when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, folks, that's the return of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. The Bible says that he will trample the nations under his foot. It's just going to be like treading a wine press. There's blood everywhere. There are bloody carcasses everywhere. And so at the end of it all, he invites all the vultures and all the crows and all the buzzards, all the eagles and all the owls to come and clean up the carnage. You know what that is? That is a terrible vengeance. You say, I just cannot imagine the loving God squashing everybody to death and then having the birds come and eat them. Let me remind you of something that happened a bit before this. In Luke chapter 14, the Bible talks about a man, that man is God, who invites some people to his supper. And there's every indication that that supper was a wedding supper, the wedding of his son. And the invitation went out to this great supper, and they made nothing but excuses. This guy says, oh no, I bought land, I haven't seen it yet. And, oh no, I've got a yoke of oxen, I got to go plow with you, I haven't tried them out yet. And, oh, I got married, and so I can't go. And everybody had an excuse. And so he opened it up to have everybody come, and still he didn't fill the house. I want you to know that for 2,000 years now, Jesus Christ has been on bowed knee before everybody in this congregation, wanting you to receive the eternal gift of life through Jesus Christ. 2,000 years, he's asked and asked and asked and begged and begged and begged. And if you wanted to go find it, it's there in the public all over the place. Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For 2,000 years, the invitation has been open. It's free. It's a free gift. It's eternal life for nothing. The price is paid. It's all complete. And the vast majority of people go through their lifetimes and go, nah. So they've received the invitation. So one day, the invitation goes to the vultures and the buzzards. And some of those very people will be the squashed. So don't tell me that God is cruel. Because for 2,000 years, He put up with us. And our sins are worse than we conceive. And so it behooves you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, to receive this invitation before this invitation is administered. You don't want to hear this invitation. A great God is connected with a sanctified heart, deserves an abiding place. He's connected with an exalted book, wholehearted worship. He also is integral in mundane affairs. He gives forth a sure revelation, something that should anticipate Him as an anxious anticipation of His coming. And there's also a terrible vengeance. There are eight things. If those eight things were bullet points in our memories, we'd do better than we're doing. Amen? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for loving us and caring for us and sending Your Son to die for our sins. We appreciate Your